But as you turn to Revelation chapter 2, our lesson will be out of the second chapter, the first seven verses. We've talked the last 3 months I've been here on the first chapter of Revelation, introduction to the book, basically. And then we talked about the first chapter and broke it down into a couple lessons also. So now I want to start on the letters to the seven churches. We'll deal with the church Ephesus today. Not sure we'll have one on each book or each church, but today we have the letter to the church at Ephesus. I want to give a little introduction also to these seven churches. We know in our reading of the first chapter, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a specific blessing to those who read it and hear it. Now, we know there's a blessing in reading the Word of God, whatever it is. But Revelation talks about, blessed he who hears these words and reads them and does them. We might say, a question we ask, how many epistles are there in the New Testament? Now, we'll usually say there's 21, counting the ones that Paul wrote, James wrote, John wrote, Jude, Peter, and Hebrews, if Paul did not write that. But then also we know there are also some that are not really called epistles, but these letters here are from Jesus himself to his church. So some have said these might be seven more epistles that are written in the New Testament. I think these two chapters here are perhaps very important to the church in the present age. The first chapter was, and these two chapters here are talking about what happened already in the past. From here on is future, but we're living here in the here and now. We are looking toward the future. We believe the Lord can come at any time, and we know he has a place for us in his kingdom, in whatever form it is. But here, these churches today are talking about churches that existed back in the time of the Apostle John in the first century. They were churches that were there in those days. We might ask, well, why did he choose these seven? We read the Bible and we see in the book of Acts, perhaps more important churches, we think, in our eyes. We don't see Jerusalem here. We don't see Antioch here. Don't see Corinth here. Don't see Philippi here, things like that. I think the reason why we have these seven is that in these seven, we have a composite, perhaps, of all churches throughout the ages. You will find your church, or you'll find yourself, in one of these seven churches. They talk about maybe different stages in our Christian life. Five of these churches are rebuked for sin. The only two that are not is this first one this morning, Ephesus and Smyrna. Then we have one, Philadelphia, that doesn't have anything bad said about it. I think the churches here have many problems in their history. As we know today, churches have problems today, and individuals have problems also. These problems they had in these seven churches range from waning love here at Ephesus to apostasy at Laodicea. I'm told that these seven churches were on what was called one of the postal routes in those days. They started in Ephesus, and they would go in a circle to go to these postal places and would come back to Ephesus in that postal route or circular there. Jesus, as head of the church, is the only one who can truly evaluate a congregation or an individual. We can look and see people in our congregation, and they say you'll know them by their fruits, but we know that people can fool each other, but we can't fool the Lord Jesus. This book, or these church lessons, are not only to churches, but they're to individuals. So each book, or each church here has a phrase, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And I think all of us here have ears. There are seven key elements in each letter. They have first the correspondent, the church, the city where it's at, the commendation, if any, the concern, the command, and a counsel. So I'll read Ephesus chapter here in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 of the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So this first letter here is a foretaste of the rest of them, and each of them begins with a personal description or designation of the Lord Jesus taken from the first chapter, where he talks about, there are many things about that vision that John had about in the first chapter. He uses them, and the first five churches at least use phrases from that vision. We know the correspondent we have here is the Lord Jesus. Correspondent. It says in the part of verse 1 there near the end of the middle, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Some versions may say candlesticks. But the writer doesn't name Jesus here by name. Doesn't say this is Jesus who did this. But when we read that first chapter of Revelation, which John had that great vision there of things that are going to happen, or he saw Jesus in a glorified condition, he had that phraseology there back in the first chapter, verses 13 and 16, where it has the phrases, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band." In verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars, out of which his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So we know by description it's who he's talking about. We know that somebody may ask us, "Do you know so-and-so and lives down that way or that way or whatever?" So, "Well, I think I do. Can you tell me what he looks like?" And you tell all about the person, or maybe what he does for a living or how he looks and things. "Well, yeah, I know who that is, but I don't know his name." But it's the same way here. They knew who Jesus was, and John especially knew who Jesus was. And John was one of the ones, we said in Sunday school, given a glimpse of glory there on Mount of Transfiguration. The seven stars here, we're told, represent the leaders are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus is seen walking among these churches, these things here. And I think it means he has the authority to do that. You might say that he's scrutinizing them, examining, accessing, and evaluating. Most of us in our jobs, we get evaluated periodically. Maybe some yearly, I don't know. Teachers evaluate their students at different levels or different times of the year. The word scrutinizing is maybe saying he doesn't do it. It's not just a casual evaluation or casual scan over here. He's scrutinizing, he's accessing it, and he's evaluating it. And we know he's the only one that has the authority to do that. You know, we don't have the authority to do that today. The church is mentioned here in verse 1 also. The church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is one of the more notable or more churches that are very highlighted in the New Testament. Had a rich heritage. At this time here, four decades have passed since Paul was there. Book of Acts, you go back there and read that, you see Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. We know that he, in his last trip to Ephesus, that we're told about the Word of God, after his trip, the third missionary journey, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to see the elders of Ephesus Ephesus was inland. They didn't have time. Going by boat, didn't have time to get off and go inland to the city. So he called the elders to meet him there at Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor, there at Aegean Sea, modern-day Turkey. So he called them there. Acts 20 is the passage there where he tells them that they had a great responsibility as elders to shepherd the flock of the Lord when the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And he told them that basically, although you're very faithful right now, from among you will come grievous wolves who will deceive the flock. Now, we all know that we look outside the church for people who come outside to combat the church, to go against that. But here it says, within your own midst you'll find them. So that's why we need to know what the Bible teaches and know what the Word of God says so we can confront that. Our elders, our leaders are told to do that, but we're told to do that also individually. But many people are dead now. Paul's probably been dead probably 30 years. There's 40 years since he went there the first time. The first generation are not there anymore. And here's another situation that inspires another letter from Jesus himself, penned by John. The city is Ephesus. Ephesus is very important historically also in places outside the Bible. We read a little bit about it in the Bible. Dr. Luke, the physician there, the narrator there in Acts, was a historian. He was very good on details and getting things down. It's like in the reign of so-and-so, or this happened, so-and-so like that. Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman Empire, one of the biggest cities in the empire. It was center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, depending on what version you've got. I think one is a Greek word and one is a Roman name of that goddess. It was a place of great civic pride. Remember back in Acts 19 about the civic pride that was there in that city. It was a place of vile, unspeakable, evil worship of this goddess. And held in the midst of that pagan idolatry was this small group of Christians that had a congregation there in Ephesus. So it's to them that Christ is addressing this first of the seven letters. The church at Ephesus, right. And then we have him write this letter here in these next few verses here. And the letter, he said, has many parts to it. Like seven parts to it, I think, really. But he talks about here, there's a commendation. Now, in every one of these here, except Laodicea, you're going to see a commendation. And he'll say, I commend him for that. They did a great job. They're doing some good for the Lord. He tells why, too. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. You have persevered, have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary, but this I have against you, you hate these and the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So the word used to say no, I'm told, the Greek word, indicates the Lord's knowledge is complete in these things, a full knowledge of things. I'm told there are other Greek words that are used in the New Testament that talk about maybe not as thorough knowledge as he has here. I know about this. I know what you're doing. Before rebuking them for their failings, he commends them for they're doing right. He starts off and says, I know your deeds. That deeds is a word used to summarize all that follows here. He says he commends them for their toil. It talks about effort. They made effort to give. They were diligent workers. We read the New Testament about we're told to be a diligent worker for the Lord. Diligent in our study of the Word of God. Diligent in everything we say and do for Jesus. They were very diligent. He also commends them for their perseverance. That word denotes patience in trying circumstances. We've all gone through trying times in our life down here on earth. We live in trying times. We're human beings. We're not perfect. We have sorrow. I think this morning Joel read the message passage for Thessalonians about those who are not in the Lord are sorrowful when death happens. But we who are in Christ are still sorrowful, but we have hope beyond this life. So we do go through perseverance. We do go through many trials in life, hardships, sufferings, loss of loved ones, loss of spouses, children dying young, tragic accidents, things like that. It's also a courageous, acceptable of hardship, suffering. He commends them that despite these difficulties they went through, and they had a lot of there, they came out of a pagan culture, so it doesn't mean that they avoided seeing their pagan friends or maybe pagan relatives. Might have been a pagan spouse and a Christian spouse. So he still had to see them on a day-to-day basis and be influenced by them. That way, we're told not to be influenced by the world. He doesn't tell us to leave the world. He just says don't be of the world. So they had a difficult situation, and they still remained faithful. He says also here that they refused to tolerate evil men. They held to a high, holy standard of behavior and sensitive to sin. Talk about how we need to behave. I think Paul told Timothy that I write these things to you so you may know how to behave in the house of the living God, in the church. Now, church there would not necessarily mean building. It could have that connotation, you know, maybe lower level. But we are the church. We are His people. We're told how to behave. We're told to have certain standards of living, to live. You know, we know we can't live. We know we're sinners, but we know we have forgiveness if we repent of our sins. They said that they didn't tolerate any kind of evil here. People were going around in those days, as today, teaching false doctrine. And they knew what they believed. That may go back to what Paul told the elders there in Acts 20, to persevere, to contend with error and combat it. The Ephesian church was not lacking in spiritual discernment. They put to test those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found to be false. So they knew what they believed and knew why. You know, we need to know why we believe it. We need to know that this Word of God is true, not because you hear it from me or from Sandy or anybody else that teaches here or anybody else you've had in this pulpit over the years, great men of God, faithful preachers and leaders. They taught the Word of God faithfully, but I'm sure all of them would tell you that, believe it because it's in here, not because I tell you that. Make sure it's your truth, not mine. But he also adds a final commendation in verse 6, and then we'll come back to verses 4 and 5. But verse 6, he says, you hate the decent Nicolaitans. Now, there's a lot of talk about who they were. I'm not sure about that there. But whoever they were, they taught things that were contrary to God's Word. They led people into immorality and wickedness. It's also mentioned in the letter to Pergamos. In the next letter, it's written to them also that, I'm sorry, third letter, the Pergamos, that's mentioned also. So whoever they are, whatever they taught, was not for Scripture, not for Christ. It was against what He taught. But he has a concern also for these people, this church, these individuals, us today. He says there in verse 4, but, or nevertheless, I have it against you that you have left your first love. Now, you're reading this letter here. Things are going great here up to that verse 4, that word nevertheless or but. We'll hear that word there. That kind of changes things. Kind of tells us that there's a change in the way things are going here. Despite all these praiseworthy elements, the penetrating, omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus has spotted a fatal flaw. Now, if we were there, we may not have seen that. It appears that they didn't. Sometimes we don't see our own faults. It's easy to see the faults in somebody out here, but not me myself. But these people here had maintained, apparently, their doctrinal orthodoxy. They continued to serve the Lord. They didn't change anything they believed, or maybe why they believed it. But it says they had left their first love. It may be they had degenerated into a mechanical orthodoxy, you might say. That's why I said the honeymoon had ended in Ephesus. The loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord opened the door to spiritual apathy, indifference to others, love for the world, compromise with evil, judgment, offer the death of the church. We look today at our maps. Turkey is not Christian anymore. It hadn't been since maybe 500 years after Christ that the Muslims took over there. And there's no, the churches here are not here anymore. There are ruins in some places, but there's no churches in these places today. So they did lose their identity down the road. The key thing is that we need to make sure that we don't have apathy, that we're not indifferent, that we don't compromise. So despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing in the heart of the Ephesian church. So Jesus saw that there. And each of the letters he writes here, these churches, he tells them what they're doing good, what they're doing wrong. And he tells them how to remedy the situation. Now we know we have to, sometimes we're given a remedy. It's like we go to the doctor. He might say, well, this is what you've got. I've checked your symptoms. I'm going to prescribe this medicine to you. You take it. It will or should take care of your problem. But we have to be willing to take that medicine or do what the doctor says. The same way spiritually. The command is given here in verse 5. A command. Verse 5. Remember. We have that word remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So we have a command here. We sing a song says Jesus is called the great physician. The man writing Luke and Acts was a physician in the earthly sense, Dr. Luke. But here the great physician says, remember, and he issues a prescription to the Ephesian church. If it's followed, will cure their spiritual problems. You know, he just told them how good they were doing great things, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. You become less loving congregation, perhaps. First, they need to remember. I think that word, the way I understand the Greek, really means keep on remembering. Like keep on keeping on. The Bible is a life of action. It may say do this thing, but it means keep on doing it over and over again. I think of what we call, with the faith we say that you need to be saved, I think the only one we do one time is baptism. We keep on believing in the Lord, keep on having faith, keep on confessing sin when we need to, keep on repenting, keep on trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide us. We're only baptized one time according to the Word of God. These are all actions, verbs. And he said, remember where you were. You know, they can look back. Maybe some of them were old enough to look back on the good days, you might say. And remember where you were. And remember where you fell at. And recognize it's very serious. This lapse of spirituality is very serious. Secondly, he said they need to repent. That would be a deliberate rejection of their sins. Because to fail to love God with all one's heart, soul, and mind is sin. Jesus was asked about that. He said you should love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, and so on. So he wants our complete allegiance today. We sing a song in our hymnal that says, I'll put Jesus first in my life. It says that all that I say and all that I do throughout the world of toil and strife, by day and by night, through trust in His might, I'll put Jesus first in my life. The writer didn't say, I'll do it when it's convenient. We might look around and see, well, I know people like that in the church that do it conveniently, but we need to look at ourselves instead of somebody else, perhaps more. They need to demonstrate their genuineness of their repentance. It says, do the deeds that you have done as at first. You know, go back what you were doing and do that. Recapture the richness of Bible study. Recapture the richness of a passion for worship, a passion for loving as Christ loved. You know, love as He loved. You know, Jesus said that, you know, He said, that I gave a new commandment one time in the Gospels, but it says love your neighbor. But it says in the Old Testament to love your neighbor, but here it means love your neighbor, or love as Jesus loved. He also tells them that this it's very serious. They need to take these steps right now to combat that problem. He demanded that they change or be chastened. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, lest you repent. So there's judgment coming. If people do not repent of their sins, or churches do not repent of their sins, sometimes they're judged in this life. We know they're judged in life to come. Then we have the word counsel mentioned there. A counsel is one of the seas. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he has an exhortation here. This letter is closer with an exhortation and a promise. Exhortation is, he who has an ear. Now, that's each of us here. That's everybody. Everybody has an ear. With me back in the Gospels, that Peter in the garden chopped off the ear of the man's servant, but the Lord put it back on for him. He held him there. But we have ears, and it tells us we need to be hearing God's Word, heeding God's Word. We see what it says here, and we ought to read it, study it, meditate upon it. But it says to be doers of the Word as well as hearers. So this emphasizes that we have a responsibility to heed God's Word there. The promise is given here, he who overcomes. The Apostle John wrote in his letter, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we the promise is given to an overcomer. That's given to us, here today. We're overcomers if we are those who have our faith based in Jesus, based in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ promises overcomers an emphasis that they'll eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The tree of life is mentioned in Genesis. There are a lot of things that you read in Genesis that see its culmination in Revelation. The tree of life was in a paradise of a certain, it was in Eden, but then it had that thing, paradise lost. And then Adam and Eve were not allowed to back into the garden to where the tree of life was. But here, John says that if you're an overcomer, that you're going to see that tree of life again, and it's in the paradise of God. It's where God is. The heavenly tree of life is where God is. Was in heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. So we have an example here of the Ephesian church. He warns them that doctrinal orthodoxy and outward service cannot make up for a cold, cold heart. In our closing here, we want to go to a passage in the Old Testament. You want to turn them and go to the book of Hosea 14. Talk about the love of God. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 4. The love of God is cooled. We need to heed what God said through Hosea. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say anything to you to the works of our hands. You are gods, for in you the fatherless find mercy. So then he has the promise given here in verse 4. Those who return to the Lord in those days is a return to the Lord. God said, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. So in that sense there, we have the Lord himself today in his church seeing that there is sin perhaps out here, that we're not following as much as we should. Now, we want to be like that first part of the letter to the Ephesian church here. We don't want to be like where he tells us about our bad things. We don't like to hear about bad things. But we need to hear that there. He's a Savior who's among these churches. He's looking around and seeing how we're going. He's grading us. But if we will follow Him, do what He says, and even when we don't follow Him, if we're willing to repent of that and say, well, Lord, you know, I know we haven't followed like we should. We're losing our love to You. It's waning here. But we're willing to come back to Him in gracious faith. He will hear our prayers and forgive us. So we had this first letter here to the church of Ephesus, and it talks about great promises, great things that we can do for the Lord. It talks about warnings that we need to not be complacent. And if we'll heed what it says here, I think we'll live for the Lord more and more in this present age as we look forward to His coming. We don't know when it's going to be. Could be tonight. Could be today. Whatever it is, we need to be ready and live our lives in anticipation of that coming. I think Paul told Titus that His coming, Jesus is called the blessed hope in Titus 2 and verse 13. We're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And then Paul told Timothy that we are to long for His coming. We're going to have a song invitation here. If you have any kind of need, we ask you to come, please, and stand.